Today, I'd like to talk about the Trinity. I titled this message, A Clear View of the Trinity. We need to have a clear view because you see, in a few weeks, as was announced, I'll be teaching for Equip and Entrust on the Christian worldview or the biblical worldview. Your worldview is the way you view the world. And what could be more foundational to your worldview than the way you view God? And what could be more fundamental to your understanding of God than his nature? We believe that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But I think, unfortunately, a lot of Christians are confused about what this means. And that's not good because, you see, we're supposed to have a relationship with God. We're supposed to know God. So it's not good to be confused about the person you're supposed to know. So today we'd like to perhaps fix that so that we can have a clear view of the Trinity. And we're going to start out really easy. There we go. We're going to start out really easy asking the question, what is God? What makes God, God? Well, God has no beginning or end. He is eternal. God never changes. He is immutable. God created everything. God is creator. God is all-powerful. God is omnipotent. God knows everything. He is omniscient. He sees everything. God alone deserves worship. Worshiping anything else is called idolatry, idol worship. And God is one. Dr. Herb taught us the song, Shema Israel, right? God is one. And this is what makes God, God. If you don't fulfill these criteria, you need not apply to become God. But when you ask, who is God? God is three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are not the same. Dr. Wayne Grudem in Systematic Theology says this, God the Father spoke the creative words. I'll use this mic. I'll just turn this off. Let's see if there's some bit of an echo. God the Father spoke the creative words to bring the universe into being. But, there's that difference, it was God the Son, the eternal Word of God, who carried out these creative decrees. He cites some scripture. The Holy Spirit was active as well in a different way, in moving or hovering over the face of the waters. Genesis 1:2, which we'll look at, apparently sustaining and manifesting God's immediate presence in his creation. And he cites Psalm 33:6, which we'll also look at, where breath should perhaps be translated spirit. You might not know what he's talking about there, but we'll get to that. So this is all to say that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are not the same. They take on different roles. So there's one God, but three distinct persons. There is one God, and the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And just right off the bat, I'll caution you that I'll be showing a bunch of these diagrams of God and the Trinity, but they're just conceptual diagrams. These are not depictions of God, so don't imagine for a second that God is floating out there looking like a triangle, because that's not what this is. It's just a diagram. It's just a diagram. But this can confuse a lot of people, and either intentionally or by mistake, a lot of wrong ideas about the Trinity have come up over the years. So I'll take you through some of those. The first one is called modalism. It's the idea that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are just different modes or appearances or roles of one person. So a modalist might use the example of H2O, water, to say this is what the Trinity is like. Because you see with H2O, you have solid ice, liquid water, and gaseous water vapor. And a modalist would say, well, the Trinity is like water, where sometimes God would appear to be the Father, appear to be the Son, appear to be the Holy Spirit. But this fails to recognize that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are different persons, not just different appearances of God. Another example that a modalist might use is the example of a man. They might say that a man could be a son to somebody, a brother to another person, a father to another person. But again, this is just one person that they're acknowledging. So that's modalism. Another time, another example is where perhaps you're praying to the Father, Heavenly Father, and you start praying, da-da-da-da-da, and you say, perhaps by accident, thank you for dying on the cross. Oopsies, that's modalism, because the Father never went to the cross. It was the Son on the cross crying out to the Father. Right, so these are examples of modalism. It's perhaps one of the more common mistakes about the Trinity, but it's wrong. And then there's tritheism, the idea that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are three tri-gods, theism. In many religions, they worship many gods. For example, in Hinduism, they worship many gods, and sometimes they would gather these three, Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva. But for them, these are three gods. But in Christianity, we don't worship three gods. There's just one God, three persons. So again, this is wrong. And then there's Arianism, not to be confused with Hitler's ideology, but it's named after the priest Arius. It's the idea that the Son and the Holy Spirit are not eternal. So an Arian would say only God the Father is eternal, and the Son and the Holy Spirit came into being at a certain point in time. And they might use the example of the solar sun. I need to call it a solar sun so that you don't mistake it with God's sun, right? So the solar sun is the Father, and the solar sun emits sun rays and sun heat, and they would say that the rays and the heat, that's like Jesus the Son and Holy Spirit. But right, the rays and the heat, that comes into being because of the fusion in the sun, so they're not eternal. So the analogy of the sun for the Trinity, that's Arianism. And this is wrong because if the Son and Holy Spirit had a beginning, they wouldn't be God. They wouldn't be eternal. Right? So this is wrong. And then there's partialism. The idea that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are each one-third parts of God. So they would imagine God like a pie, and you would carve it out into three parts. One piece is the Father, another piece is the Son, and another piece is the Holy Spirit. And they would put the pieces back together and say that here, you have one whole God. Well, a partialist might do really well on a math exam, but they fail the Bible, because the Bible never calls the persons of the Trinity as parts of God. So that's wrong. And then there's the feminization of the Holy Spirit, the idea that the Holy Spirit is the feminine person within the otherwise all-male cast of the Trinity. And a form of this idea has always persisted throughout the history of the church, but it's becoming a big thing nowadays because we know in our society we value equal representation of the genders. So they would look at the Trinity and see, okay, there's the Father, there's the Son, oh, male, oh, where's the female? Oh, who is this Holy Spirit? He seems kind of ambiguous. Let's just make arguments based on the, you know, grammar and symbolism and say that the Holy Spirit is the feminine person. And I'll touch on this near the end of this message. For now, I'll say that it's wrong. And then there are images of the Trinity. Artists throughout history have tried to depict the Trinity, but have pushed wrong ideas by doing so. This is not so much a Trinitarian heresy, but it's more like a conceptual fallacy. By painting the Trinity this way, they promote wrong ideas about God. And it's a bit hard to see, but I have some examples. You probably can imagine what they're depicting. To your left, there's a painting of the Trinity where you have the Son, and it's really hard to see from you probably, but the Holy Spirit is in the center, depicted as a dove. And then there's God the Father, and he's depicted as an old man with a long flowing beard, gray hair, kind of like Santa Claus. But what are you suggesting to say that God is an aging man with gray hair and wrinkles? Because, you know, we all age, and aging is a process where our bodies get damaged and our bodies just can't keep up with the damage control. So what are you suggesting, that the God of the universe, who created all things, is the healer of all things, can't sustain his own body? And we know where they get this image. There's this figure called the Ancient of Days in the Bible, where there's this figure who is radiating with glowing white hair. But that has nothing to do with gray hair. For example, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is glowing with white hair, but nobody's suggesting that Jesus is an old man. Right? But they take these ideas and depict God, and it promotes wrong ideas about God. To your right, there's another painting. Maybe you can tell that there are three young men. So they went in a totally different direction, right? There are three young men, but even the Holy Spirit has a body, and it might be really hard to see, but there are all these baby heads floating around, and the persons of the Trinity are stepping on these baby heads, and it's just really strange stuff. But unfortunately, our society sees these paintings of God and assume that we Christians believe on these gods. Right? But these are false depictions. It's wrong. So this is the Trinity, conceptually. It's the Trinity. One God, three distinct persons. But why? Why? Why three in the Trinity and not one, two, four, or more? Right? Why is three such a special number? Why split the roles? Remember the quote from Dr. Grudem, where he talks about the different roles performed by the members of the Trinity. But why split the roles? Why couldn't the Father have gone on the cross? And why Father, Son, Holy Spirit? We're going to play a game of one of these things is not like the other. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one of these things is not like the other. Which one is it? The Holy Spirit. Because Father, that's a family term. Son, that's a family term. But Holy Spirit, who's the Holy Spirit? Why not Father, Son, Mother, or some other family term? These answers will get answered as you understand the Trinity. In understanding the Trinity, the first step, step one, is to build your understanding from the Old Testament. Do not start with the conclusion of Father, Son, Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Right? Of course, the Trinity is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I'm just saying that to build your understanding, you can't start from the conclusion. It's like reading a book or watching a movie from the sequel. Right? In a series, you don't start from the sequel, you're not going to understand who these people are. You have to start from the first installment of the work, and then the characters are introduced, the situations are explained, and then you can understand the conclusion of the story. So that's what we're going to do. We need to start with the foundation, God in the Old Testament, and we're going to have to start reading from the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the first book of the Bible. We're going to start from the first chapter and the first verse. Let's go. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God appears in the first verse of the Bible.
verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God appears in the second verse of the Bible. Here, creation is not finished yet, and in this unfinished creation, the Spirit of God is within creation, moving. Isn't that fascinating? And verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God speaks in the third verse of the Bible. Have you ever thought about why God speaks when he's creating? What's the significance of God speaking? Well, he's commanding, but why does he have to speak? Why doesn't he just think it or make it so? So keep these thoughts in your mind, and we see that just in the first three verses, God exists. God's Spirit can be present within creation. And God engages through his speech. A lot of times when we read the first three verses or the rest of verse chapter 1 of Genesis, we focus on the creation, right? What steps are being taken for God to create? But we might miss out on focusing on God. What is God in these verses? Well, God exists. God's Spirit can be present within creation. And God engages through his speech. There's the Psalm 33, and verse 6, which summarizes the creation account. And this is what it says. It says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. I'll give you some keys to understand the words. Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, is the personal name of God, traditionally Jehovah or Yahweh. And then the word could mean command. In the context of this verse, later on in verse 9, it talks about God's command and his speech. So, yes, word means command. It could also mean expression or speech. And breath is the same word for spirit. In Dr. Gruden's earlier quote, he referred to this, where the word for breath could mean spirit in Hebrew as well as in Greek. And even in English, there is a connection between breath and spirit. You might know the word spiration, which is the root word for inspiration, and respiration. Right? Inspiration is to be infused by the Spirit, and respiration refers to breathing. So even in English, we do have a connection between breath and spirit, but it's more obvious in Hebrew and Greek. So by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath or spirit of his mouth. What's going on here with the imagery? Well, Psalm 33 is poetry, so it's using poetic imagery, metaphors to depict God, but it's telling us certain deep truths about God. So we're going to map out the metaphor being used. Again, this is not a depiction of God, but it's the depiction of the metaphor being used. God is depicted as a living, breathing, speaking person. Right? There's God, and he is speaking God's word, and he is breathing God's breath or his spirit, by which the heavens and all their host, and by extension all of creation, is made. So God, God's word, God's breath or spirit, we're going to look at what each of these things mean. But just from this, immediately we see something that's going on. Before all of creation already existed, God, God's word, and God's breath or his spirit. So what we know from this, what it's pointing to, is that there are three eternal subsistences. Like sub what? Right? It's a big word. It's a word used in the Baptist Confession. But it's not a hard word. You know this word. Have you heard of the term subsistence farming? Right? Subsistence farming, it's where you have your own farm, you grow your own vegetables to support yourself and your family, so you self-sustain yourself with subsistence farming. So subsistence means things that are self-sustaining. They don't have to be created to exist. So there are three eternal self-sustaining things. Remember, there's God and God's Word, and there's God's Spirit. And we're going to look at each of these, what they mean. First of all, God is transcendent. Transcend means to go above and beyond. So God is out of this world. God is not in objects, right? He is out of this world. And God is ineffable, which means he cannot be understood. He can't be grasped. No matter how much smarter we get, God is always beyond our ability to grasp and understand. And we have these scripture passages. I encourage you to look these up later in their wider context. Well, God is incomprehensible. God is uncontainable. God is eternal and invisible. God is unapproachable. And the worship team led us in the song, "How Great Is Our God," by Chris Tomlin. You might recall that Chris Tomlin has this other song called Indescribable, where he sings, "Indescribable, uncontainable, you place the stars and the sky and you know them by name." Right? What is he saying? Indescribable, that's referring to God's ineffability, right? God cannot be understood. And uncontainable, that's referring to God's transcendence. God can't be contained. Right? And this is what an early Christian apologist named Justin Martyr in around 150 AD said. "You must not imagine that the unbegotten God himself came down or went up from any place, for the ineffable Father and Lord of all neither has come to any place, nor walks, nor sleeps, nor rises up, but remains in his own place." So Justin Martyr is referring to God as being ineffable, and he doesn't come to any place, so God is transcendent. But this begs the question, if God is ineffable, he can't be known or grasped, then how does he reveal himself? Because surely, even in the Old Testament, God reveals himself. So what's going on? Well, Justin Martyr tackles this question. He says, "How then could he talk with anyone or be seen by anyone or appear on the smallest portion of the earth when the people at Sinai were not able to look even on the glory of him who was sent from him? Therefore, neither Abraham nor Isaac nor Jacob nor any other man saw the Father and ineffable Lord of all, but saw him who was according to his will, his Son being God." So Justin Martyr is saying that these people in the Old Testament, they couldn't see God directly, so they were actually seeing God's Son. Some of you might object, thinking, well, God's Son, that's something in the New Testament. Where's God's Son in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, we have God, the Lord, and we have these people in the Old Testament. And there's also this mysterious figure called the Angel of the Lord. This Angel of the Lord appears to pretty much all the major characters in Genesis, Exodus. I'm going to show you some of these interesting appearances of the Angel of the Lord. First, Abraham saw the Angel of the Lord. This is where Abraham is tested to sacrifice Isaac, and he's ready to go through with it, but he doesn't have to because he passes the test. In Genesis 22, 11, 12, it says, "The Angel of the Lord says to Abraham, 'I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Did you catch that? Abraham fears God because he didn't withhold his son from me, being spoken by the Angel of the Lord. What's going on here? Let's look at Jacob, who also saw the Angel of the Lord. This is where Jacob is blessing his son Joseph and Joseph's two sons. And this is what it says in verse 15 onwards. "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads.'" So Jacob is blessing these two boys with God's blessings, but he slips in the angel. What business does an angel have in conferring God's blessings? And also, Moses saw the angel of the Lord. This is the burning bush. We all know the burning bush. In Exodus 3:2-4, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush." But then it says, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.'" So it's the angel of the Lord appearing in the burning bush, but it's God calling to Moses from the midst of the bush. So who is this angel? Well, angel just means sent one or messenger. So it's more like a role, and it's not a type of being or a category of being. Technically, anything could fulfill the role of an angel. This is what Augustus Hopkins Strong says in Systematic Theology. He says, "But commonly in the Old Testament, the angel of Jehovah, or the angel of the Lord, is a theophany, a self-manifestation of God. The only distinction is that between Jehovah in himself and Jehovah in manifestation." So 2 points here. First of all, your suspicions were right. The angel of the Lord is the self-manifestation of God, the revelation of God. God is showing himself. The second point, the distinction, the difference between God and the angel of the Lord is God is Jehovah, or the Lord in himself, and the angel of the Lord is the Lord in manifestation. What does that mean? Well, here's the diagram. Remember, God is ineffable, right? And God has his divine essence, the substance of what makes God God. And he has perfectly communicated his divine essence into God expressed. So there is God and God's self-expression. God and God's self-expression. And where have you seen this diagram before? Right, Psalm 33:6, where you have God and God's word. You have God and God's word, his self-expression. Dr. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the book of John, says this: "In short, God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And the personification of that word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own Son." So God's word is God's self-expression, God's revelation, God's manifestation, his self-disclosure, God showing himself. That is God's word. So when we see God's word, it's God showing himself. So the word of God is, he is transcendent, he's also out of this world. But instead of being ineffable, unknowable, the word of God is revelatory. The word of God reveals God. It says in the Bible that the word of God declares God, reveals God. He is the exact representation of God. He is the image of the invisible God. And some of these passages refer to the Word of God as Jesus, which Dr. Carson says the Son is the ultimate self-disclosure of God. But the Word of God has always had the propensity to reveal God, because Jesus is the ultimate expression of God. We read in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And look what happened. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That's the mystery of the incarnation, or the Word of God becoming flesh. And then there's this Father-Son relationship, where you have God and God's Word. And the Bible says the Word of God is begotten of the Father. Begotten means to be born. And God's Son is the Word of God is the only begotten Son, because God has many sons, many created sons. For example, Luke chapter 3, verse 38 says Adam was God's son. In the book of Job 1:6, the angels of heaven are called the sons of God, but they were all created sons. But the Word of God was not created, he was begotten. And the begotten Word was not adopted. We here, as believers in God, are adopted sons and daughters, and adoption is a beautiful thing in the Bible because it's the way we become part of God's family. But the Word of God is the only begotten of the Father. And the Word of God is eternally generated. This is a key point, because as soon as we talk about being born, being begotten, we think in human terms, right? Things that are born, we think, are supposed to have a beginning. Right? But remember, God never changes. So if God can reveal himself right now, he always had to have been revealing himself. So the Word is eternally generated. God has always been able to reveal himself. It doesn't make sense to say that God became a father at a certain point in time, because you would say that God is not immutable. Right? You would say that God changed. So the relationship between God and his eternally generated Word is that of the eternal Father and the eternal Son. And there's perfect love between these two, and there's perfect exactness. Just like an earthly father transferring his likeness to the Son, you have the eternal Father perfectly communicating his divine essence to his eternal Son. So that's the Father-Son relationship. Now let's look at God's breath, or his Spirit. The Spirit of God is revelatory. Just like the Word of God, the Spirit of God reveals God. But instead of being transcendent, the Spirit of God is immanent, which means he fills things. He fills heaven and earth. The Spirit is breathed out and is present within creation. We looked at Genesis 1:2. The Spirit fills heaven and earth. The Spirit is present everywhere. And the Spirit reveals the depth of God. So that's the revelatory nature of the Spirit. But the Spirit is immanent. He fills heaven and earth. He is present in creation. And when we say the Spirit is present in creation, some people might get the wrong idea that the Spirit is with creation. But the Spirit is also eternal. Jesus says the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Some churches disagree on whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, or through the Son, but regardless, the Spirit has an eternal source from the Father. So the relationship is you have the Father with the Son and eternally breathing out the Spirit. So let's summarize the Trinity. You have God, who is the eternal Father, who is transcendent and ineffable. Transcendent, he is above all things, beyond all things, and he is ineffable. We can't even begin to grasp him. And then there's the Word of God, or the only begotten Son of God, who has transcendent and revelatory. He reveals God. And then there's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is immanent, fills heaven and earth, and is also revelatory. So this is the Trinity, and you see how we had to build from the Old Testament. It's like reading a book in a series, isn't it? You read the first installment, and you see the characters establishing themselves, and by the time you get to the conclusion, you see who these people are and why they are the way they are. And with that in mind, let's look at Genesis 1:1-3. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So in the beginning, the transcendent, ineffable God created heaven and earth, and the immanent Spirit of God was present in this work. And God said, he revealed himself, he self-expressed himself and commanded, "Let there be light," and there was light. Likewise with Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth," or the spirit of his mouth. When you understand the Trinity, a lot of your questions get answered. For example, why three and not one, two, four, or more? God exists as a Trinity because God is transcendent but also immanent. He is ineffable but also revelatory. You need three, but not more than three persons to cover all possible combinations. You see, the Father is transcendent and ineffable. The Son is transcendent and revelatory. The Holy Spirit is immanent and revelatory. And you can't have immanent and ineffable, because to be present in creation, you have to be revealed. So all three possible combinations are covered by the Trinity. What more do you need? And this is a crucial point, because sometimes people misunderstand the persons of the Trinity. For example, in the Greek philosophical tradition, they look at the Word of God, and in the Greek, he's the Logos of God. They would say that the Logos is God's divine reason, and God's divine reason is so great that it becomes its own person. Well, then, you know, how about God's other great traits, God's divine wisdom, God's divine compassion or glory? How come those things don't become their own persons? In fact, some mystical religions like Jewish Kabbalah or Christian Gnosticism, they run with this idea. They say that, well, God has all these amazing traits, and all of these traits become their own persons or emanations of God. So you see, when you don't have a firm grounding on the Trinity, you can get swept away by these arguments and speculations, these myths Paul talks about. Why split the roles? Why couldn't the Father have gone on the cross? Did he not want to, or what's going on? Well, God is ineffable and transcendent. An ineffable and transcendent being doesn't go on the cross. But there's the Word of God, the transcendent and revelatory Word reveals God's character. Being transcendent, he's together with God in the bosom of the Father, and he's perfect to reveal God's character. Of course, he performs other roles, but a major one is that the Word of God reveals God's character. And the immanent and revelatory Spirit reveals God's presence. The Spirit is here with us, so he's perfect at revealing God's presence. So when you understand the Trinity and you look at the different roles of the persons of the Trinity, you see that they're always working consistently with their distinction. You should check it out. Finally, why Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Why not Father, Son, Mother, or some other family term? Well, the Father-Son relationship conveys the intimacy between God and his eternal Word. There's perfect love, perfect exactness, right? Just like an earthly father transferring his likeness to his son. There's that perfect transferring of the Father's character to the Son as the Son is revealed to us. So there's that Father-Son relationship. But the Trinity by itself does not model a nuclear family. A nuclear family is where there's a father and mother, perhaps with some children, one or more children. That's a nuclear family. Well, the Trinity by itself does not model a nuclear family. Well, you might ask, then where's the feminine in all of this? Why is the feminine excluded? Well, if you read throughout the Bible and pick up its themes, you can't miss it, where God and his people, Israel, the church, together form a family. You see, in the Bible, Israel is God's wife, and the church is the bride of Christ. And if you look at Revelation chapter 12, there's this figure, this mother who gives birth to the Messiah. So symbolically, that mother is Israel giving birth to the Messiah. So there is the feminine in God's family, but you need to see it as God together and his people forming a family. And we can't let our personal agendas or our lack of understanding of the themes of the Bible cause us to change God or the Trinity. Because these gendered language in the Bible, they're there to communicate profound truths about who God is, who we are, and our. If you mess this up, then you'll get confused about other things like the role of Israel and the church and even prophecy. Because the Trinity is foundational to our faith. And I want to leave you with one more thought about how foundational the Trinity is, where the Trinity is a foundation to all aspects of our faith. For example, the Trinity and salvation. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So there's no way to get to the Father except through Jesus. And we typically understand this, and rightly, that without Jesus' forgiveness or his sacrifice on the cross, and without his perfect sacrifice, we can't have our sins washed clean, and we can't get to the Father, and that's true. Right? There is no other way to have our sins forgiven, and without our sins being forgiven, we can't get to the Father. But when you understand the Trinity, on a more fundamental level, quite literally, you can't get to the Father except through Jesus. Right? Remember, the Father is ineffable and transcendent. Like, how are you ever going to access him? What are you going to do? Where are you even going to begin? How could you get to the Father except through the revealed person of Jesus? And how are you going to see Jesus unless the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart so that you can see spiritual things? The Holy Spirit, he is imminent, remember. So he is here with us today. And perhaps he is nudging your heart. Maybe he's poking your heart. Maybe some of you, he's poking really hard. And some of you, the Holy Spirit is comforting you. Because it's through the Holy Spirit that we can have faith. And it's through faith that we can see Jesus. And it's through Jesus and his finished work on the cross that we can be with the Father. So salvation is Trinitarian theology all throughout. Because the Trinity is foundational to our Christian faith. A clear view of the Trinity. That's why we need to have a clear view of the Trinity. It's foundational to our Christian faith, and it's going to be foundational to our Christian worldview as we look at that. So let's try to have a clear view of the Trinity. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, please open our eyes to see the deep and beautiful things pertaining to you. Please help us to understand your great love.